I'm reading from John's Gospel, chapter 18, and starting at verse 33. Jesus is undergoing, the king is undergoing the last of several trials, some state, some religious, and now the king is before Pilate. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in your saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
Well, like I said at the start, today is Stir Up Sunday. A day named because in the Anglican services and the liturgy that the Anglican communion service uses, if you follow the prayer after communion for today, it starts with the word "Stir up, O Lord." So it's called Stir Up O Sunday because people in the old days would think that the Anglican church was being helpful and was reminding them that they were to go home and stir up their Christmas puddings and make their Christmas puddings ready for Christmas. And indeed, it does help us to remember that. And the kids are going to be making some Christmas puddings as part of their activities down the corridor this morning. Although I think it should be our prayer this morning that God, by his Spirit, would stir up our hearts as we listen to his word, as we think about the things that God has done. I loved that last song. I heard it the first time while I was away at the conference, and I came back and said to Paul, this is great. We've got to learn this. And he said, "Yeah, and I've already been listening to it." He said, "I'm just trying to work out how it will go in Emmanuel." I love the line that we're evolving in pursuit of God's word. Because there's that concept, not as evolution necessarily in the sort of scientific, but evolution in that we change as we pursue God. The external influence of God changes us, and that we evolve as Christians, we evolve as people as we pursue God, because we change, become more like him. And I just love that concept, and that song was amazing. It speaks of creation in such sort of beautiful language. And I pray this morning that our hearts are stirred by spending time with him and in his word. Today is the Sunday, Christ the King. Next Sunday is Advent. Advent is not just a time for you to eat chocolate every morning as you open a little window and look forward to Christmas. Advent is the countdown, part of the great pilgrimage of the church to Christmas. But actually, it's a long awaiting for the coming King, which is why we have Christ the King at the last Sunday before Advent. Because actually, Advent is looking forward to the King, not just the King born in a stable, but the King when he comes back in all his glory. And so we're looking at that this morning. You may have thought, that's an unusual passage. Why did Andy read the Gospel of John in the story of Pilate this morning? Because this is not Easter, it's leading up to Christmas. Why are we looking at an Easter story? And I think the answer lies in the question of Pilate And it's the question that actually echoes through eternity. Who are you, Jesus? And that's what Pilate was trying to work out. Who are you? I've been going into do my year sevens. I don't know if I've told you this or not. I've told a few people, so you may have heard it already. I go into Bishop Loughborough School to do the year sevens. I'm the chaplain for year seven. And I've done all eight of their tutor groups now. And I go in and my sort of first question to them, just so that it's a bit like a Maury poll, but it also gives me an understanding of what level are we going in at, is do you think the person of Jesus is a historical figure, someone that is real in history, or do you think that he is fictional and mythical character? So do you think he's someone like Elizabeth I, or do you think he's someone like Scrooge? Mythical or real? Do you think he's historical? And I said, please, I don't want you to get embroiled in some of the claims that he made about himself. That's not what I'm asking. Just, is he real? Or is he mythical? Is he made up? And I would suggest, the results vary from tutor group to tutor group, but none of the tutor groups make it over 50%. Most of them is probably on average working at about 40% of the people in the class think he is a mythical character. And I think that's quite interesting. I think it's sad, but I think it's, especially for the RE teachers, you think, what are you doing? because I would go on to explain, look, you can doubt everything Jesus says about himself, and the Bible allows you to do that. It gives you the choice to do that. But historians don't give you the choice to come to the conclusion that he's mythical, because historians, whether they're secular or people of faith, would say that there's more than sufficient evidence to say that the person of Jesus walked the earth. There's many, many different documents from many different sources, some of them people that followed him, some of them that didn't, some of them were people that actively opposed him, whether that's the Romans or the Jews. Their historians have written about him in the first century. So there is plenty of evidence to say he's a historical figure. So it makes me think, as we look at talking about Jesus, maybe we're starting at the wrong point. Because maybe we start at the point of Pilate here, who is Jesus? You know, who is he? Does the claims that he make about himself hold weight? Are they true? Well, actually, perhaps we should go back one stage further and say, actually, let's ask the question, do you think Jesus was real? Because that's perhaps the first bridge we've got to overcome. If we're talking about the claims Jesus made about himself, if they don't even believe he was real, you're sort of already arguing a point of no interest to them, or talking about something that's of little significance to them. So, it makes me wonder how we go about communicating the Christian faith, how we talk about things of significance to us, especially as we lead up to Christmas. Because I think, we journey this time through Advent, and people start to get very confused between Jesus and Santa, and start to mix him up, and then we start to go into this whole thing of, well, who's the real one in the story? But Pilate asked the question, who are you? Who are you? And ultimately, that's the question that we're all presented with the Christian faith. If you accept Jesus was a real person, and you read the stories and the account of his life through the gospel writers, and then through the early church and the writings of Paul and some of the followers in the New Testament, and as we had the quotes from many different people, some of them people of faith, some of them not of people of faith, that Justin put up at the beginning. You're left with the question is, do you think he is who the Christian church says he is? Is Jesus the king? And that's the question that Pilate was asking. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you what they say you claim to be? It's an interesting question, because actually, It's one that Jesus doesn't really talk about very much at all in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't really go around saying, king arriving. Just doesn't do it. He doesn't vocalize it very much at all. It's not something that comes out of his mouth. If you can scour the Gospels, you won't find Jesus on many occasions saying, I am the king, or I am the long-awaited Messiah. But there's lots of people pointing to him saying exactly that. So we're left with the question of, who do you think Jesus is? Is he just a good first century nomadic teacher from Nazareth? Or is he more than that? C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. The words of the great Oxford scholar. I thought he's an Oxford scholar, isn't he, Lewis? Yeah, I was at a conference the other day and they claimed him to be Cambridge. I was thinking, I'm fairly sure he was Oxford and he would not be happy being claimed to be a Cambridge scholar. The work of the great Oxford teacher, C.S. Lewis. See, Jesus never claimed to be a long-awaited Messiah. Now, he never made a lot of claims about that. But I think what he did was allowed his life to speak for him. Let's go back and look at some of the things that we find in the Old Testament. Today's reading, if you were to have read it, which we didn't this morning, but we did at the 8:30 this morning, it was from the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, Daniel is having this vision, and he writes this. Daniel has, everyone sort of remembers the story of Daniel in the lion's den, that part of Daniel, and then the bits of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, and they understand that. And then Daniel sort of moves out of this sort of narrative into a very apocalyptic language, very pictorial, visionary, a little bit weird sort of language. The rest of the book of Daniel takes a very different change of tone. And Daniel has this vision, and he says, and this is in Daniel 7 if you're looking, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I see it's Daniel going into one of his moments. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into its blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting one, one that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel's vision was of this person that's like the Son of Man, and if you read the Gospels, you'll find that that's a term Jesus used of himself very regularly. The Son of Man has come. The Son of Man has come, and Jesus is making reference to this passage. And in this passage, we see that the Son of Man, a person with all authority, a person that everyone would worship, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is that will not ever be destroyed. And Jesus was making reference to that. See, Jesus picks up on the prophecies of the Old Testament, the visions of the Old Testament we see here in Daniel, but all of the prophecies, and fulfills perfectly every one of them. The long-awaited Messiah, Jesus lived the life and modeled the life and didn't necessarily feel the need to just say, I am the king. You see, his ability to be a king does not come from him vocalizing, I am the king. It comes from the way he lives. I could claim to be an excellent footballer, but put me on a football pitch and you'll soon realize that's not true. It's just not true. I couldn't evidence that at all because I'm completely incompetent on a football pitch. However, good footballers don't need to say, I'm a good footballer. You just put them on a football pitch and give them a ball and say, kick it, have a game. And you'll soon realize they're good footballers because their actions demonstrate their ability to be good footballers. And that's what Jesus did. I think as we look at the Gospels and we see Jesus and the way he behaved, the things he did, we realize that he made claims about himself through how he behaved, through how he lived, through the things he did. A statement which is credited to St. Francis of Assisi, apparently it's not actually a quote from St. Francis at all. It's just really brought out one of the Franciscan ways of life, and that's preach the gospel at all times, and if you need to, use words. And I think that's pretty much what Jesus did. One of the rules of the Franciscan life is to do just that, to preach the gospel and use words if you must. But actually what they're saying is live out the life. Don't just be all this, live it out. And what we see in Jesus, the first thing in Mark's gospel, Jesus came and actually made some statements about the kingdom. So what's in Mark's gospel, when Mark's account of the life of that, Mark doesn't give us any hints as to the birth of Jesus. He sort of skips over that, has no recollection at all of the story of the nativity. He goes straight into John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is the one saying, the coming king is coming, be ready. And then Jesus appears on the scene. And Jesus comes and John is put into prison. And the first thing Jesus said is this. The time has come. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. So repent and believe the good news. What is the good news? The good news is this. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus just said it. That's the good news. The time is now, as Jesus is saying. Everything in history has pointed towards this time and place. That all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the prophets, all the visions of Daniel, that has been pointing to this one singular moment in time. That time is now. The kingdom of God is near. So repent, turn away from your old lifestyle and believe this one thing. The kingdom of God is near. That's the good news. The king has come, Jesus is saying. The king has come. And what he does as he lives his life is he models the values of the kingdom. One of the greatest theological books ever written, and you won't find it in any theological library, is by Roger Hargreaves. And it's Mr. Topsy Turvy. It explains the values of the kingdom in childlike simplicity. You see, God's kingdom is not like our kingdom, not like our world. It's topsy-turvy. Everything is back to front. Mr. Topsy-Turvy walks backwards. He has his hat upside down, hangs his curtains upside down. I'm not entirely sure how that works because they would just gravitate to the normal way. But, you know, it's a story. We just have to go with it. But everything is upside down. And that's the kingdom that Jesus brings in. That's the kingdom that Jesus demonstrates. As we look at Jesus' life, he starts to model the values of his kingdom. Some of the values of the kingdom that we see. One of the first miracle recorded in the Gospels of Jesus is what? Story of the wedding at Cana, isn't it? Where Jesus turns up with his mum. Turns up, you're not sure whether he was invited or he was the plus one. But anyway, Mary's there and Jesus is there. They've run out of wine. What do we see? We see the value of the kingdom coming here. We see the value of the kingdom is it's the best. it's abundant, and it's now. It's the best, it's abundant, and it's now. The best wine. And Jesus said, Jesus gave the wine to these people, and they weren't expecting it. That's not what they came to when they came to Jesus. They weren't really coming to Jesus because he hadn't done anything before. They just came to Jesus and said, "We've run out of wine." It's almost like a hands up. "We've run out of wine from the rest of the day. I'm afraid you're on water." And Mary steps up and just says, "Just do what he says. Do what he says." So we see the values here of abundance. We see the value of authority over the natural. See, God's kingdom isn't like our kingdom. Things can change. One of the questions that I got asked the other day by one of my little year sevens was, "Do you think the miracles in the Bible actually happened?" And I said, "Yes. Without a doubt, I believe the miracles in the Bible happened." And obviously you just know what's coming next, don't you? The next question to come, why? And I said, "Because I inherently believe Jesus to be the Son of God and part of the Trinity in God. And therefore, God is not bound by our rules and our way of doing things. And therefore, if he is God, I don't want to be able to explain away the miracles by human action, because that robs him of his deity. And God can make a difference. I want God to make a difference. If God can't make a difference, then A, I need to pack up and go and get a proper job. And B, we need to stop praying, because there's absolutely no point in praying if it makes no difference. If God doesn't get involved, don't pray. It's pointless." I said, "Yes, I completely agree. Why would you think that God, who we say created everything, would have a problem changing water to wine? That may be beyond your understanding, but for God, it means nothing." We sung that song that picks up on wonderfully the language of creation, about God just breathing forth words and things coming into being. Why would we think that his kingdom couldn't affect things? So in his life and in his ministry, we see that Jesus has authority. His kingdom has authority over the natural. Jesus walked on water and he calmed storms, and in doing so, he exerted his kingship over the natural world. He said, "No, my kingdom has authority over your natural world. The things that happen, I have an authority over. My kingdom is like that." He healed the sick. See, Jesus's kingdom is a place where there's no sickness. We see that, don't we? Written in the Bible. When Jesus comes back and has established his kingdom, there'll be no sickness, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no tears, it'll be a place of joy. And that's his kingdom value. So he brings it in. And when he sees sickness, he says, "That's not the value of my kingdom. And I'm going to exert my kingdom's authority over sickness." And we see that. Jesus heals sickness. His authority is exerted over sickness. He drove out demons and people possessed by the power of evil. And in doing so, he demonstrated the king's authority over evil in this world. He said, "No, my authority is greater than theirs. Get out." And then on Easter Sunday, the greatest demonstration of his authority was when he rose from the dead. See, he'd already raised dead people, but he came from a point of being alive when he raised dead people. You know, he raised Lazarus. He raised the widow's son. We see demonstrations of Jesus having authority over death in other people's lives. But then finally, he had authority over death in his own life. And he was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. And in doing so, he demonstrated the complete and utter authority over death. That was the value of his kingdom. And in the book of Revelation, we see These words, twice they're written in Revelation, that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then a little bit later it says that he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And in doing so, the same writer of Revelation is John, the one that's written this gospel here, is saying that there is no authority, there is no power, there is no kingdom that can oppose Jesus' kingdom and win. Because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Nothing can oppose him and stand. It does not have the authority. He has complete authority. And then his disciples, those people that followed him so closely, those people, I'm just going to say hello, Joe. Those people that committed their lives to him and that were following him, the 12 that Jesus spent a lot of time with. Obviously, Judas doesn't quite fulfill the whole of the story. But those people that followed Jesus, those people that saw his miracles, heard his teaching, saw him demonstrate authority over sickness, over death, over the natural world, saw the abundance, the generosity of his kingdom. Those people that heard his teaching that Jesus talked about, the law and how he fulfilled that, those people that saw his life and compared that with the prophecies of the Old Testament and said, this is the one. And then ultimately saw him risen from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Risen from the dead. They had absolutely no doubt who Jesus was. They didn't doubt for 1 minute. And we saw all of those go on to leading lives of mission and ministry, communicating what they'd seen. What they knew to be true was that Jesus had risen from the dead. And in doing so, he was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah is a Hebrew word, meaning the anointed one. And if you put it into Greek, you get Christ. So Messiah and Christ, the same word, just meaning one's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. The anointed one. He was the long-awaited savior, the one who would save God's people. And when doing so, God's people isn't just the Jewish nation, it's all people. As we've sang on that song, last song, 8 billion people. I'm not quite up to that yet in the world, are we? I don't think, but not far off it. Every one of those, Jesus came and died to save. His passion was that not one single one would be lost, that his passion was that every single one of us would come to know him. So his kingdom is one of complete and utter authority, with the exception of one thing. And please hear me in this. He has complete authority over everything, with the exception of your choice. And he will not exert authority over that. He will not exert authority over your choice to acknowledge who he is, because he wants to be in relationship with you. And to exert authority over you in that is not a relationship of love. It's not a mutually trusting, loving relationship. That's the only thing he will not exert authority over, because he wants you to choose him. He wants you to hear that question of Caesar, who are you? And come to the conclusion that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Kings. He is the Son of God who's come to love you, to demonstrate his passionate commitment to you, to bring you into relationship with him. And he wants you to choose that for yourself. And that's the one area he will not command authority over. He reveals himself to creation. And he is authority over all creation. But he won't exert authority over your choice. He respects your freedom of choice. And so as a church, we have to then think about, well, if this is true, if Jesus is king, how does that affect the way we live? As followers of him, how does it affect the way we behave? What difference does that statement make? Because if it doesn't make any difference to your life, I would suggest you've not really understood the statement in the first place. If Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it has got to make a difference in the way that we behave. And I think that's best evidence if we look through the story of the disciples. You know, those first people, the first sort of real mixed bunch of people that Jesus called right at the beginning of Mark's gospel. The time is now, he says. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news. And then he said, follow me. And at the start, especially Mark's gospel really portrays the disciples as particularly slow to get it. They just didn't understand who Jesus was. They were following him as a good teacher. But then, as Lewis points out, they start to slowly realize that he can't just be a good teacher, because there's so much more to him, because Jesus never left that option available to them. So he was either completely deluded or he had to be something more. And slowly Mark portrays this image of the disciples walking with Jesus, and then slowly they get it. Slowly they get it. They realize who he is. And then in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, what we see there is the birth of the church and an explosion of the church of God. And we see the contrast. And I think, sadly, as I look at the church, I'm not talking about Emmanuel Church, I'm talking about the wide church, a lot of us are still in the place of the early disciples, walking along, not really getting it, thinking this is great. He's a good bloke. We like hanging out. But it doesn't really impact their, you know, it's not really changing their lives, the way they're behaving, that much. What we need to move towards as we evolve in pursuit of what he said is to be like the early church. To say, well, his kingdom is a place of authority. We live in his kingdom. We are children of his kingdom. We are heirs of his kingdom. And it needs to make a difference. And so when Jesus says, now go and do likewise, we need to be people that are going and doing likewise. Because Jesus says, I have all authority. I have authority over the natural world. I have authority over sickness. I have authority over evil. And I have authority over death. They are the values of my kingdom. And so do you. So does my church. So it calls us to a greater way of life. It calls us to something greater. It calls us to an abundance of generosity. It calls us for a compassionate, to stand against injustice, as the kingdom stands for all of these values, and to take the authority that we have. It may be this morning that you came and you came with the question like Caesar. In fact, you may not have even come with the question on your lips. You just come this morning because you've either been dragged here or it's what you do on Sundays. And you've never really asked the question, who are you then, Lord? Is it true? Is it true? Are you the king? And if that's the case, Jesus wants to reveal himself to you this morning. He doesn't want you to be in the place of not knowing who he is. And it may be that you want to turn to him this morning and say, Lord, I'm in. I don't know. There's just something about this that makes me think this is true. You are the King of Kings, and I want to surrender to you this morning. You know, because to die, to live, you've got to die and surrender your life to him. It may be that that you're one of those people that are sitting there and think, I want to know his authority over sickness in my life. I want to experience that kingdom principle in my life this morning. I need it in my life. And we want to pray for you. Because I firmly believe we've seen it here before. We've seen it in this church. When we prayed for people to be healed, they have been healed. You know, the kingdom breaks in. Jesus says, the kingdom is near. So believe. That's all he says. The kingdom is near. Believe. That's his summary of the gospel at the start of Mark's gospel. And we want to pray for you. But we offer prayer for anything here. So either of those categories, you know, if that's you, then let us pray for you. We've got a team of really great people that we've given a little bit of training to that just want to pray for you. They're not going to pressurize you into anything you don't want to do, but they'll just stand alongside you and pray. Prayer is important. And they're going to be over on that side at the end of the service. Shall we stand, church? The kids are going to be coming back any minute and smelling of Christmas puddings. So let's stand. I just encourage us this morning, because while we've talked about Jesus being king and that we are part of his kingdom, we still have to surrender to him, because he is the King of Kings, and we surrender to him. And let's just do that this morning. Let's acknowledge that before him this morning. When you're in the presence of royalty, you surrender to their authority. Jesus, we surrender to your authority. You are the King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords. We look forward to that day when your kingdom is completely established here on this earth. But until that day, Lord, we pray that your kingdom would burst forth into this world at times, and that we would be part of your explosion of your kingdom values and principles in this world, that we would see your kingdom come as that prayer you taught your disciples. Lord Jesus, your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth. Let us be part of agents of change, we pray. Lord, we pray for those of us this morning that want us that experience your authority over sickness. We pray that we would experience that in our lives this morning. That sickness will bow to you. So come, Holy Spirit, fill us afresh, we pray. Change us, transform us to be more like him. We ask in his mighty name. Amen.